All right, so tonight we are continuing kind of our series on the Apostolic Fathers, and we're finally going to get into it. We're going to be looking at Polycarp's letter to the Philippians. I handed out copies of that like 2 weeks ago, I think the last time we were together on Wednesday. If you don't have one and you would like one, I have a few extra ones here, so just let me know. We'll kind of be going through it a little bit. You gave me extra time, so I might just get to read a lot of it. We'll see. Just a reminder kind of who the Apostolic Fathers are. This is kind of just giving you an overview of them, or just kind of so you can picture it. Over here, you know, you have Peter and John, and you see where they're at. And then Polycarp, Papias, Clement, Ignatius are all some of the Apostolic Fathers. They were disciples of the apostles. And so then after them is kind of the next generation, some of them being people that they discipled. Irenaeus, in particular, someone that Polycarp discipled and became a very well-known, one of the most well-known of the patristic theologians later. And so that's kind of who they are, why it matters a little bit. Polycarp, he was a disciple of John, and he was a bishop of the church in Smyrna, which is kind of off of the coast of Turkey. And this occasion here, so this letter that he's writing, it is not just him that is writing it. He kind of makes it clear in the beginning that it is him, along with his fellow elders, are writing as a church to the church in Philippi. It's a church letter to one another. And the occasion of it, we'll see it in chapter 3, but they have asked Polycarp to write to them. They want some instruction on righteousness, and it also seems like they're having some church conflict. They're having some problems that have happened recently, and they need some help, some advice kind of on what they should do. Now, we know Polycarp wrote other things. This isn't like the only letter that he ever wrote. We know of at least one other letter particularly that he wrote, but it's the only thing of his writing that we have copies of that remained or lasted. And so this is why we're going to look at it. And one of the things that's most fascinating about this, if you've looked at it, I don't know if you've read it or not, here is all the scripture that Polycarp quotes in this short letter. He quotes 17 different books of the New Testament about 49 times. And about, you know, it's a four-page letter, a 12-point font. And in what I handed out to you, it has the books of the Bible, and it has it. We'll put quotes around it and give you the chapter and the verse to let you know, hey, here's exactly what he's quoting. Okay, they didn't have those chapter and verse yet when he was writing it. But what's amazing is that he is writing all of that just because he knows the Bible that well. Even though he doesn't have the scripture that you and I have, you know, he might not have even had all of the Bible yet as it's slowly making its way out throughout all of the regions and everywhere that it is. And yet, he has read it, and he's meditated on it, and he's studied it enough that when he sits down to write a letter, he can just quote it nonstop, kind of as he goes, which is just amazing. I don't think any of us, if I took your Bible away from you and said, okay, I need you to quote 49 verses, just period, I don't know if we could do that. But he did it, so that's part of why this letter is worth reading. Okay, so we can get into this a little bit here. So Smyrna, it's in Turkey. It's really kind of right. No, that's not really. Did I have a bigger picture of it? Yeah, there we go. It's north of Ephesus is really where Smyrna is. It's probably about, it's a couple miles, 20, 30, 50 miles-ish. And then Philippi is up in Greece, kind of all the way in the north. So that's kind of the direction of where they're going. This map is a picture of Paul's third missionary journey, where we think he probably went through Smyrna at least at some point, and we know he made his way to Philippi. And so that's kind of just to help you picture it of where it is. And so in the beginning, Polycarp says, you know, him and the presbyters, which presbyters is the Greek word for elder, and bishop is episkatos, so those are kind of the two main words that are going to be used over and over in these writings. So it's him, the elders are writing to the church of God that sojourns at Philippi. Love that he says sojourns. It's just, you know, their citizenship isn't there. They're just sojourning and passing through. May peace and mercy from God Almighty and Jesus Christ our Savior be yours in abundance. You know, I rejoice in the Lord Jesus because you have welcomed the representatives of true love as was proper and helped on their way, those confined by chains suitable for saints, which are the diadems of those who were truly chosen by God and our Lord. He's talking about martyrs, particularly probably Ignatius, because Ignatius most likely made his way through here. And Polycarp is encouraging them and saying, wow, I'm so thankful for how you have helped martyrs who are going on their way to Rome to die, be executed for their faith. And I'm thankful that you didn't stop them, that you didn't try to rescue them, that you just encouraged them and waved at them as they went by. And the way he describes it there is just so, like, uplifting and encouraging. You almost, if you don't know anything, you wouldn't think he's just, you know, helping missionaries as they're going by. No, he's talking about how they helped people who are going to die for their faith. And he describes it as their chains are suitable for saints. That's how it should be. They're wearing the right apparel. He also, and he, you know, rejoices because your firmly rooted faith, which was renowned from the earliest times and still perseveres and bears fruit of our Lord Jesus Christ. He praises them. He recognizes that they're one of the earliest churches, the earliest times being Pentecost, okay, when the church in Philippi was founded not long after by the apostles. So he's thankful that they weren't just started there, but that they're continuing, and they're continuing to grow in their faith. And then he gives this really clear, wonderful, amazing summary of the gospel, you know, perseveres and bears fruit of our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured for our sins, facing even death, who God raised up, having loosed the pains of Hades. Though you haven't seen him, you believe in him with an inexpressible and glorious joy, knowing that by grace you have been saved, not because of works, but by the will of God through Jesus Christ. Okay, if I stood up and that was how I preached the gospel on Sunday, that would be a good gospel presentation. And here Polycarp is giving that clearly and early. I forgot to mention, too, this letter is written somewhere in between 110, 115 A.D. Now, those who are secular scholars will tell you the Bible isn't really written. They don't really accept it as scriptures till about 300s, and people really aren't sure if they really believe in Jesus as God or, you know, what they think. And yet here you have a very clear gospel declaration by Polycarp, and he's proclaiming exactly what we believe, and he's quoting the scriptures. So it's there, then he, you know, kind of encourages them. And the second chapter tells them to prepare for action, serve God in fear and truth, leaving behind the empty and meaningless talk and error of the crowd. The meaningless talk and the errors of the crowd here seem to be those who believe that Jesus is not God. Because since right after that, he's saying, you know, and believe in the one who raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and gave him glory in the throne at the right hand. To him, all things in heaven and on earth were subjected, and every breathing creature serves, who is coming as judge of the living and the dead, and whose blood God will hold responsible those who disobey him. Again, this is very fancy terms. We'd call this very high Christology. This is very clearly a very high view of Jesus as God, as our hope for salvation, and he is proclaiming in the resurrection. They believe Jesus really did die, and he really did come back from the dead. And then he encourages them to continue in their faith, but the one who raised him from the dead will also raise us, so he believes in the resurrection, if we do his will and follow his commandments and love the things that he loves, avoiding every kind of unrighteousness, greed, love of money, slander, false testimony, not repaying evil for evil or insult, or blow for blow or curse for curse, but instead remembering what the Lord said as he taught. And then here he gets a lot more explicit because he's saying, I am quoting Jesus. So now he's quoting the Gospels, which he has and which he's read and which he probably also has heard from John, who discipled him. John probably told him other things that Jesus said, but here he's quoting the Gospels. Do not judge so that you may not be judged. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Show mercy, you may be shown mercy. With the measure you use, it will be measured out. And blessed are the poor and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom. So again, he's just quoting scripture. Almost all the stuff that's good in this book comes from, well, you've already read in other places in God's word. So that's again kind of where that is. Chapter 3, he kind of tells them why he's writing this. You know, I'm writing to you these comments about righteousness. So he's just trying to give them instructions on what righteousness looks like. I think that's also should be telling for us what were things that the early church was concerned about. What were the things that early church leaders were concerned about, that they were writing about, that they wanted to tell each other about? It's not always like interesting theology. It's not practical church things. Hey, how do we run a church? Like, we're getting too big. What do we do next? How do we expand? It's, hey, teach us about what following Jesus is like. We want to be more righteous. Can you teach us what we should do there? Paul says, yes, absolutely. Or, in fact, all the elders are going to get down together. We're going to gather. We're going to write a letter to teach you how to do this. That's what they find important. But he says, not on my own initiative. You invited me to do so because they asked for this. And then he says something significant in 2. He says, neither I nor anyone like me can keep pace with the wisdom of blessed and glorious Paul. Talking about the Apostle Paul and the way he describes him, the blessed and glorious. He's showing that he is definitely different. He's acknowledging Paul's status as an apostle. And then he reminds them of the letter. He says, well, when he was with you, in the presence of the people at that time, because it was generations ago, he says he accurately and reliably taught the word concerning the truth. And when he was absent, he wrote you letters. If you study them carefully, you'll be able to build yourselves up in the faith that has been given to you. There's a lot here, but kind of what I love is Polycarp saying, yeah, you asked me to write a letter, but hey, Paul wrote you a letter? Go study that one. Go read it. Go read it again. Study it diligently. This letter is not at all going to be compared with that letter. So he is not just referring to, and he's not just familiar with the letter that Paul wrote them. It appears that he has his own copy of it, that he has read it, that he has studied it diligently, that has encouraged his faith, and he wants them to do it as well. He's also acknowledging it as scriptures. And he's saying in the way he describes Paul that, you know, Paul accurately taught the word. So Paul was accurately passing on what the apostles believed. He knows John, he knows one apostle, he knows Paul's another apostle, he knows they were both teaching the same thing. He's kind of affirming it. So this faith, which is the mother of all, and while hope follows and love for God and Christ and our neighbor leads the way. So again, he's quoting the kind of the golden rule, what Jesus says. Well, what do I need to gain righteousness? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and love your neighbor. Polycarp says the exact same thing. So if anyone's occupied with these, that person's fulfilled the commands of righteousness. For whoever has love is far from sin. And we need to love God. We need to love our neighbor. In the next chapters, he kind of 4 through 6 are kind of together here. He gives kind of his version almost of the household codes. Or you think about in Paul's letters in Ephesians 5, when he starts saying, okay, here's the instructions for husbands, here's the instructions for wives, here's the instructions for slaves, here's the instructions for children and fathers. So he does very much a similar thing, and he quotes those repeatedly. So he kind of instructs each group, but he starts with the warning that the love of money is the beginning of all troubles. And knowing that, we brought nothing into the world and can't take anything out of it. Acknowledging, we're all going to die, can't take our money with us. So therefore, let us arm ourselves with the weapons of righteousness and let us teach ourselves to follow the commandment of the Lord. What we should do is we should follow and obey Jesus. Then he goes into to wives, instruct your wives to continue in the faith delivered to them. And in love and charity, cherishing their husbands in all fidelity and loving all others equally in all chastity. And to teach their children with instruction that leads to the fear of God. First, you notice, too, and he's saying, you know, that they need to continue in the faith delivered to them. This is a very strong emphasis that we'll see kind of over and over that they'll talk about. Because this is very literally true. That Polycarp had the faith delivered to him by John. And he has received it, and he is trying to pass it on to others and disciple others. And so that's the way that they talk about the faith often, is that you have been given it, and you need to, what you have been delivered to you, you need to be faithful with it. That's the first thing that he's concerned about there. Talks about widows need to think soberly about the faith of God and pray unceasingly for everyone and stay far away from all malicious talk, slander, false testimony, love of money, and any other kind of evil. And he says this interesting thing about widows. He says that they are God's altar and that all sacrifices are carefully inspected and nothing escapes him, whether thoughts or intentions or secrets of the heart. So that appears to be kind of a unique thing that Polycarp is at least saying, but he's acknowledging God's unique heart and care for widows that we see all throughout the scriptures. And the way that Polycarp describes it is that they are God's altar, which he uses. Then afterward, in 5, you know, knowing God is not mocked, we ought to live in a manner worthy of his commandment and glory. Similarly, deacons must be blameless in the presence of his righteousness as servants of God and Christ, not of people. So then he goes on to describe how deacons need to live and need to be. Should also tell us and remind us, hey, deacons isn't a later invention. This wasn't just Paul said something about deacons and then, you know, we kind of moved on and we brought him back later. No, churches are having deacons. And the way that they're described is not serving the people. Primarily, they are to serve God. They must not be slanderers, not insincere, not lovers of money, self-controlled in every respect, compassionate, diligent, acting in accordance with the truth of God, who became a servant of all. So it's very similar. He's quoting again kind of the requirements for deacon that Paul gives out. Then, I don't want to just read all, I mean, I do want to read all of it, but I won't. He mentions they'll raise us up from the dead if we prove to be citizens worthy of him, and we also reign with him, that is, if we continue to believe. There's a strong emphasis throughout here that our faith is something we have to live out. It's not we are saved by faith, not by works, but we need to actually live as if this is true and continue in the righteousness. Then he does mention homosexuality explicitly in his instructions to young men. They need to be blameless of all things, purity above all, and then says every sinful desire wages against the spirit, and neither, my translation is a little different than the one that you have, but fornicators nor men who have sex with men, whether as the passive or active partner, will inherit the kingdom of God, nor will those who do perverse things. This is significant because those who, again, will... who would tell you that the Bible is affirming of homosexuality, or that, you know, oh, they didn't really know about it, or that was just a weird thing, that was just Paul. Well, first Polycarp here is quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He's using some of the same language that Paul uses, and he's using two different words to describe homosexuality, because the two main objections that people will give you, I don't want to get too far off here, but they will say, oh, well, they really were just opposing pedophilia because that was rampant, you know, so you'd have older men who were after younger boys, and that's really what was bad, but boys who are the same age is totally fine. Or they really just didn't like those who were the recipient of this, not the ones who were active, because that was feminine and effeminate, and so that was what they had a problem with, and it was really just, you know, their own bigotry. But they're using both words here to kind of make it clear that, no, they know about all of that, and it is the practice of homosexuality that is wrong. And still we have later that is continuing. That wasn't just a weird Paul thing. That wasn't just a them thing. They know what this is. These people are around, and 1 Corinthians tells us too, many of them left that life and came and were a part of the church. That's here. That's another reason the Apostolic Fathers can be helpful too. They can show us that there aren't things that's just in the Bible and that disappears later that continued. Then it goes on to describe the presbyters or the elders for their part. They must be compassionate and merciful to all, turning back those who have gone astray. I find that so interesting. That's the first thing he uses to describe elders and pastors. We would say pastors too. That it's not, they need to be charismatic, they need to be great preachers, they need to be go-getters. It's that they'd be compassionate, they'd be merciful. And that all those who have turned back, those who have gone away from God, that they would go after them and turn them back. That they would visit all the sick and not neglect a widow or an orphan or a poor person, but must always aim at what is honorable in the sight of God and the people. Avoid all anger, partiality, unjust judgment, staying far away from the love of money. And they must neither be quick to believe things spoken against anyone, nor harsh in judgment. That's a good one. That's a good one elders need to remember. And know that we are all dealt in debt in respect to sin. And let us serve him with fear and reverence. So that's significant. That's just the way that he uses to describe how elders need to be. He goes on in 7. Here he seems to be quoting 1 John repeatedly, because this is and I think 3 John as well, but this is definitely one of John's things that he says, and he says that anyone who does not confess Jesus has come in the flesh is Antichrist. Polycarp talks about the Antichrist, but he talks about it in this way. If anyone says Jesus really wasn't, he was God, but he was just like acting like a man, he wasn't really truly human, Polycarp says, no, you're an Antichrist, which is, again, the firm belief that they had early on. Jesus was fully God, and he was also fully man. And whoever doesn't acknowledge the testimony of the cross is of the devil. And whoever twists the sayings of the Lord to suit his own sinful desires and claims that there is neither resurrection nor judgment, well, that person is the firstborn of Satan. It's very strong words. But it's also showing, too, how important and how significant and foundational these beliefs are. That Jesus really was man. The cross, also referring to the resurrection, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and was resurrected. And we can't twist Jesus' sayings, which shows, too, that we need to hold kind of to the original teachings of what Jesus said. We can't just make up whatever we want. And again, he quotes Jesus at the end, saying, as the Lord said, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. So he quotes Jesus. Oh, I forgot to go ahead. That's okay. Chapters kind of 8 through 10, he gives us a couple different examples that we are to follow. So therefore, let us hold steadfastly and unceasingly to our hope, the guarantor of our righteousness, who is Christ Jesus, who bore our sins on his own body upon the tree, who committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth, and instead he endured all things that we might live in him. Again, that's just the gospel. The gospel, gospel, gospel. He says, therefore, let us become imitators of his patient endurance, that if we should suffer for the sake of his name, let us glorify him. For this is the example he set in his own person, and this is what we have believed. So here he proclaims the gospel and says, as you know, Jesus went to the cross and as he suffered, that should be as we suffer. We should suffer in the same way. And the way that the early church especially often talked about suffering and persecution and martyrdom and death was as something that was not to be sought, but that was something that if you received it, you were blessed and you were lucky to have it. And if God has chosen you to endure it, then you should be imitators of his patient endurance. And so he tells them not just there, but then in 9 he says, and I urge you, obey the teachings of righteousness and exercise unlimited endurance. That's a convicting phrase, unlimited endurance. And the endurance would be, you know, running the race of following Jesus, continuing in the faith. And the unlimitedness would be not stopping because of suffering, because of opposition, because of death. He gives them the example of like that which you saw with your own eyes, not only in the blessed Ignatius, Zomius, and Rufus, but also others from your own congregation, Paul himself and the rest of the apostles. These are all people who were martyred. Ignatius is someone that we will look at a little bit later in his letters. He was also a martyr, and here he was somebody that they knew about, and definitely that Polycarp knew about. Polycarp and him were close friends. They saw him and 2 others. Rufus, I think, is somebody whose name is also mentioned in the Bible. But they also say there's some in your congregation, that there's some in your church who have been martyred and who have died for their faith. Follow their example. Martyrdom was not just something they read about. It was something that they knew. They knew the names of those people. And be assured these didn't run in vain, but with faith and righteousness, and they're now in the place, do with them the Lord, for they suffered. For they didn't love the present world, but those who died on their behalf. So he encourages them there that they need to follow their example. And he says, stand fast, follow the example of the Lord, loving the family of believers. And then I love what he says, kind of intend to. He says, when you are able to do good, do not put it off, because charity delivers one from death. And so it's kind of this idea that they need to always just continue doing good. And one, that love is what delivers us from death, but also knowing, like, hey, you don't know when you could die. You don't know if you will be the next one to face this. Don't put off doing good. Follow Jesus now. And then he has this idea, this kind of two dueling ideas about the church's conduct. The first is, you know, be subject to one another and maintain an irreproachable standard of conduct among the Gentiles, meaning live blamelessly, live a life above reproach, live holy, that you may be praised for your good deeds and that the Lord may not be blasphemed because of you. And so on one hand, he's saying the church needs to live righteously so that Gentiles and those who don't, which they are, Gentiles and those who don't know Jesus will look and want to know about Jesus and God will be honored. But on the flip side, he's saying when you do not live a life that's righteous, when you live a sinful life and you live a rebellious life, you are blaspheming against God. That's very strong. That should be really convicting. He's not just saying, well, you're being a hypocrite, you're not being a good example. He's saying you are blaspheming against God, and woe to the one to whom the name of the Lord is blasphemed. Therefore, teach yourselves self-control. So this is just a very a serious view of how they are to live. In chapter 11, we kind of get to part of the heart of what is the problem with the church in Philippi right now. There was a presbyter. And so he begins, you know, I'm deeply grieved for Valens, who was once a presbyter among you, because he fails to understand the office entrusted to him. They have a disqualified elder. Someone who was an elder there, his name was Valens. So he, you know, don't know how long he'd been there. He'd been there long enough to become an elder. And it appears that he failed his office, primarily because of greed. Now, what does that mean? Well, how do you fail a church because of greed? Well, he probably stole some money, most likely. And that's a story that gets repeated a lot. That still happens today. You have leaders or people involved in church who get access to money, and they get greedy, and they steal it. We don't know exactly that's what happened. That's the best guess that we have. But he behaved in some way here, and so he warns them, avoid the love of money, be pure. And then he also, in 2, says something important. You know, how can someone who is unable to exercise self-control in these matters preach self-control to anyone else? So there's some ideas contextually we need to see here, too. It's not just you need to practice what you preach. It's you can't be an elder if you're not living out what the church is supposed to be proclaiming. If you are failing, you're disqualified. You need to not be an elder anymore. It also seems, too, that the presbyters are also preaching. It's not just Polycarp who's preaching. We kind of know from Ignatius' letter to Polycarp that Polycarp was involved in writing sermons as well, but it seems like the other elders are also preaching. And if they're preaching, they need to be living it out. Anyone who doesn't avoid the love of money will be polluted by adultery and judged as one of the Gentiles. But he continues and saying, you know, but I've not observed or heard anything among you in whom midst the blessed Paul labored and who are praised from the beginning of his letter. So he's acknowledging, okay, I know Valens has sinned and Valens has done this, but I know that you as a church are continuing in holiness. And he quotes Paul's letter again, which he has read and he knows of. He boasts about you in all the churches. The one at that time had come to know the Lord, for we had not yet come to know him. So this is also Polycarp acknowledging their existence as an early church and that there are more churches that are continuing to grow, including Polycarp himself. But he says in 4, you know, therefore, brothers and sisters, I'm deeply grieved for him being Valens and for his wife, and may the Lord grant them true repentance. Polycarp is acknowledging and hoping, not just that Valens, but he cares for his wife too. We're unclear. Maybe she was involved in this sin, but this is the only mention we get here, so maybe it's just he did this, and this is kind of the ancient time period when it was. Women don't have a lot of say. And she is just a victim as well of what Valens has done. But he asks that they would pray for both of them and that Valens would come to true repentance. Not half-hearted repentance, not pretend repentance, not just, hey, I'm really sorry, can I still be an elder? True, lasting repentance and change. He says, you must be reasonable in this matter. Don't regard them as enemies, but as sick and strained members. And restore them in order that you may save the body in its entirety. For doing this, you build up one another. This is not him saying he needs to be an elder anymore. But this is saying, hey, the way that you need to think, you need to pray, you need to talk about him is as someone who is sick. Not as someone who is apostatized and is our enemy and we hate them. But as someone who you are praying and hoping will get better. And will come back. And will be restored. I just love kind of that's his attitude here. And we're getting to the end of the letter, kind of your final exhortation. He says, you know, I'm convinced that you are all well-trained in the sacred scriptures and that nothing is hidden from you. Only as it is said in these scriptures, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And blessed is the one who remembers this. And I believe this the case to be with you. He has been quoting the New Testament. He is quoting the Gospels. And here again, they are referring to it as scripture. Does not hold these as just really nice books or good wisdom or something to read, that this is the Word of God, and it should be treated and valued that way. Now may the God, our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the eternal High Priest himself, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, build you up in all faith. So he kind of, you know, prays for them, but then he encourages them that they need to pray for all the saints, pray also for kings and magistrates and rulers, pray for those who persecute and hate you, and for the enemies of the cross, that your fruit may be evident of all people and you may be perfect in them. That's a convicting list of people to pray for. I love that he adds, pray for the enemies of the cross too, to be very explicit. Not just non-Christians, but those who actively hate you and who hate Jesus. You need to pray for them as well. And encourages them, you know, that just following Jesus is a witness. Kind of gives some final instructions here. He also tells, you know, they've asked them to pass on some of the letters that they have, to pass them on down to Syria. We don't know what that letter is, but they're asking that. And then he also tells them, you know, that with his letter, with the Polycarp's letter to the Philippians, we are sending you the letters of Ignatius that were sent to us by him, together with any others that we have in his possession, just as you requested. So it appears the Philippians heard that Ignatius sent letters, and also in their letter to Polycarp, they said, hey, can you give us those? We would love to have a copy of it. And so Polycarp includes copies and has passed it on to them. And so those are the seven letters of Ignatius that we'll look to later. But he also then asks, hey, as for Ignatius himself and for those with him, if you know anything more definite, let us know. So it appears that they don't yet know really fully what has happened to Ignatius. They know that he was arrested. They know that he was being taken to be killed. They know he got pretty far, but they have his letters, his last words, at least in written form, but they don't know what happened. They don't know that he's for sure dead yet, or how he died, or any more details. And so Polycarp is also asking them, hey, have you heard anything? Please, give us the update. Let us know. And then he, you know, just kind of concludes in a similar way to Paul does, writing these things to you via Cretans, so who's a missionary, whom recently commended to you, and I now commend again. For his conduct with us has been blameless, and I will feel like it will be with you, and consider a sister to be commended when she comes to you. Farewell in the Lord Jesus Christ and grace, and all those with you. Amen. So it's also, you know, Cretans and a sister seem to be the ones delivering this letter, and they're coming to help serve the church at Philippi as well. And so Polycarp and the churches there are putting their stamp of approval on it and saying these people are coming. We think they are blameless and righteous, and we hope that they will be a help to your church there too. So that seems to be kind of some of what's going on. All right, so what? Why is this letter significant? Why does some of this stuff matter? Well, there's a lot of reasons. I think I'll give you a few. One, again, it just seems like Polycarp is just deeply familiar with the Bible. He knows the Bible really well. He at least knows 17 of the books, because those are ones he quotes. Maybe he knows more, maybe he doesn't. These are just the ones that fit in. And he also treats them as scripture. These are things that he studied enough to have memorized. He didn't have his Bible open in front of him that he could flip through and find things to write out. The scriptures primarily would have been read in the churches publicly, and he would have heard it and meditated on it. Maybe he would have read them as he was preparing to preach and to lead, but he knows them so well. And it should encourage us, you know, apologetically, because this is more evidence for the origins of the Bible, that they were written by Jesus, by the apostles, by the disciples of Jesus, that they are the real words of Christ and what Christ taught and what we believe, and those were accurately handed down. It wasn't invented by Constantine at Nicaea in the 300s, in 110. 17 of the books we know for sure were already written, and the church had already been spread out all throughout, even up to Turkey, and they believed it was the scripture, and they treated it like scripture. That should encourage us. It encourages me. We also see just the high view of Jesus that he has. He views Jesus as God, not as a God, not as one of the paths to salvation, not as something nice or an angel or a great teacher. Over and over, he says that Jesus is our hope. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That's our only way to salvation. And I also, you know, as we read it and look through it, you kind of see that the early church is a little more organized than we might have imagined. We often might think about the early church as like, well, they just met in houses and, you know, kind of, you know, the apostles went around and visited people and they just kind of all did their own thing. It appears that they're much more connected than that. They're definitely much more organized. They have elders, they have deacons, and they also have bishops who are really, you know, think bishop, don't think bishop like today, think more senior pastor. These guys who are above the elders, who are also over the whole church in the city. And these churches are connected to one another. They're talking to each other. They're passing letters and encouragement back and forth. The church in Philippi seems to view Polycarp and the church in Smyrna as having some kind of authority and some reason to speak into them. They're not, you know, just somebody else over there. It's somebody that they want to hear from. And so kind of as we look at it, we can see, the early church might not be functioning exactly the way that you might picture it. We don't know exactly what everything looked like. We'll get a better picture of that when we look at the Didache a little later, but that's something else I think we can kind of take from this letter. All right. That's Polycarp's letter to the Philippians. Any questions? Maybe anything I can clarify or something you were hoping I would talk about that I didn't? Or yes, Doug. Yes.
Okay. 50, 55 AD for Paul.
Mm-hmm.
It would have been much later, but Polycarp was born in 69, but still he's in that first generation.
Mm-hmm.
But do you get the idea that he is truly or he is reflecting the operation of the church at that time? The beliefs, the doctrine, what they hold in scripture. It's like when he refers to Paul or to the Philippians.
Mm-hmm. It appears to be so. When I read it and the way it looks like and the way he repeatedly refers to other things in Scripture and how much he is quoting other letters, not just their ideas, but just showing that this, it looks that way. And this letter is probably written because it's the main way we know where it's written is dating by Ignatius's death, because Ignatius has already written his letters and he has disappeared or, has died at this point. And so that took place around 110 when Ignatius, 110, 115 is when we believe that Ignatius died. And so this letter is happening at some point after that. And then it just depends on who you ask as far as how close it's written to the letter to the Philippians. Secular scholars will always push those letters as far back as they can. You'll find some who will say, oh, no, yeah, the letter to the Philippians, that definitely wasn't written by Paul, and that was written like in 150 by, somebody else who was claiming to be Paul. And you go, well, okay, that can't be true, because here I get a letter from 110 that's somebody who has read it and is quoting it and referring to it, and they say it's from Paul. And so then that pushes it back further. It's at least by 90. I'm not always up to on exactly when books were dated, but yes. He does. He uses the same one, Malachoi, and yes, those are the two that he uses. Mm-hmm. Both of them. He doesn't just use one. It appears, yeah.
Some people believe that Paul created that word.
Mm-hmm.
Something specific, because it's not found anywhere else in Greek culture.
Yeah, I've heard that too, which it could be, and then Polycarp has read it and heard it, and it is now accepted as the church. And that too, when you look at the view of Scripture backing up on your question too, so Polycarp is the leader of the church in Smyrna, which is a significant Christian city and becomes one of the most significant Christian cities outside of Rome, Antioch, and Jerusalem. Smyrna is one of the most significant for at least a while, for a couple hundred years, and then it kind of falls off. So he is viewed as a leader in the church, not just in his particular church, but as in the larger global church. So it stands to reason, then, this isn't just like the rogue thoughts of one random weird guy who claims to know John, or maybe him and John got their own weird ideas. It seems like he is really reflecting what the theology of the church at that time is, and the way that they're viewing and thinking about the Bible. Maybe. It depends on who you ask. There definitely is much more. So Clement technically might be the second pope, so we can, depend on, again, which Catholic you ask. We'll read his letter to the church in Corinth. But early on, especially for the first couple hundred years, their bishops seem to have similar authority. Some bishops are more highly respected than others. Polycarp is more respected, particularly because he knows John. And well, if I've got somebody that didn't know John and somebody who did know John, I'm going to want to listen to the guy who knew John a little more than the other guy. It's just natural and kind of, you know, makes sense. But over time, it develops to the Bishop of Rome is the most important one. Yes, Sue?
Was Ignatius martyred?
Yes. He was. He was eaten by wild animals. Wild animals. We know it's wild animals. Tradition later tells us it was lions.
Was it in Rome?
Yes, not in the Colosseum, but in one of the, I think the Circus Maximus is what we believe, where it happened. And Polycarp is also martyred. Next week, I've got, if you like having copies of stuff so you can read ahead of time, I printed off a bunch of them, we'll read The Martyrdom of Polycarp. And it is a firsthand account of when Polycarp was killed in Rome. And so that's also part of the reason. I mean, I like a lot of the church fathers. I really like the guys who were martyrs. Just because I really like the guys who were martyrs. To read this and know, okay, this isn't just a Christian who wrote a book and he knew John and that's really cool. It's he did this and he also died for his faith. He died faithful. He lived his whole life holy and then he died for Jesus. I want to listen to what he has to say. And so next week we'll look at that in his martyrdom. It's probably my favorite one. Not my favorite martyrdom, but although it might be too. But my favorite account and kind of one of the apostolic fathers' writings. There's also some interesting stuff that happens there. We can, some miracles, talk about if we do or don't buy it. But his faithfulness is really going to be inspiring, I think. Good. Any other questions? Anything else I can clarify? No. Okay. If you have something, you can pull me aside afterwards. I'll set these back on the table if you want. I've got copies of Martyrdom of Polycarp and some extra copies of his epistle as well. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you that we hold to the faith that you taught and that your disciples proclaimed, and we do so because of your Holy Spirit and because of your guiding hand, and also in the way that you used faithful men and women like Polycarp, who followed you and who gathered in places like this with your people to read about you, to think about you, to talk about you, to encourage one another in their faith. I pray that the example of the great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us would encourage us and to help us to run without hindrance. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here tonight.